Good morning once again, brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the reasons why we are here today is to encourage each other. But the passage, you know, that is on the screen and with the title of the passage, it does not at face value seem very encouraging. So let us go to God in prayer before we start. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit helps us to discern and understand your word. Please use scripture to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness so that we can be completely equipped to do every good work you have prepared for us to do. Let me embrace your words of life more than I embrace my fears and my insecurities. Please make your word come alive in my life and in my heart. Help me to remember it and act on it, so that I will not sin against you. Help me to obey your word so I will fully understand it and be able to move on to maturity in faith. I pray these things through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's continue our study of the book of Exodus, the Exodus narratives, by looking at Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And this is a fairly short passage. So let us read this passage together. On screen, you would see that the ESV version is there, and I'll be reading from verse 1. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to you and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The 10 plagues of Egypt have been made into countless movies. The 10 Commandments in the 1960s, actually 1956, that's starring Charles Heston and Yul Brynner. Disney's Prince of Egypt, with the song When You Believe, sung by Mariah Carey and Whitney Houston, and more recently, The Exodus, Gods and Kings, starring Christian Bale of Batman fame. And we are familiar with the story, how God sent 10 plagues to inflict the Egyptians so that his people could be set free from bondage in Egypt. These plagues were, first of all, the plague of blood, where Moses' staff was used to strike the water of the Nile, and all the water in all of Egypt turned to blood. Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Then after that was the plague of frogs. Exodus 8, verses 1 to 11. Then the plague of lice or gnats. Exodus 8, 12 to 15. Then flies. Exodus 8, 20 to 32. Then God brought an epidemic amongst the livestock. Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And then there was a plague of unhealable boils. Exodus 9, chapter 8, verse 12. in which the Egyptian magicians were also unable to come to court. And then hail, Exodus 9, 13 to 35. And then the plague of locusts, Exodus 10, 1 to 20. The ninth plague was a plague of darkness, Exodus 10, 21 to 29. Were these plagues natural plagues, or were they acts of God? In those days, the Egyptian magicians tried to replicate the plagues, but even they had to admit that what they had seen was the finger of God. And if you know Egyptian culture a little bit, you realize that the finger of God, the term used, is actually a very Egyptian, culturally Egyptian term. And it, you know, is much used in a similar way as we would use today as the hand of God. And we also see how the plagues resulted in Egyptians, you know, having serious diseases that cannot be healed. So were these plagues natural events, or were they acts of God? Interestingly, many historical articles and medical articles have been written about these plagues. And some theories point to how a large volcanic eruption or earthquake in antiquity could result in a chain of events that occurred in rapid succession. The thing is, as always, natural man tries to explain things away naturally and may not recognize the purposes of God. Well, there have been many explanations for the first nine plagues. The last plague is the hardest one for experts to offer rational explanations for. The journal Biomedical Sciences reports that archaeologists have offered the explanation of a fungal wheat infestation for the deaths of babies and livestock. And this is just a sample of screen captures from PubMed, a database of medical literature, with some articles explaining away the plague. But there's no way that we can really explain the selective death of Egyptian firstborns of the 10th plague. And there are many things that learned people misunderstand in history. Another example is this very famous piece of music, the Moonlight Sonata, written by Beethoven. And this is the most misunderstood piece of music in history. Now, for the last 200 years, it's been called the Moonlight Sonata. And the term moonlight was used not by Beethoven, but by the publisher, so they could sell more copies. And as we think of moonlight and we look at the music, we, you know, try to replicate that idea of moonlight. And when we look at the score on your right, perhaps I'll sing it a bit. You know, when we think of moonlight, we think of the right hand where music goes dum 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 dum. Whereas in actual fact, this piece of music was called Sonata Quasi Una Fantasia, like a fantasy. And the melody is not in the right hand. The melody is in the left hand, where it goes dum, 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 dum. So in much the same way, the world has misunderstood the Exodus narratives. The narratives are not about God and kings. It is about God, the king, the sovereign God. It is not about the prince of Egypt. Actually, Exodus narratives point towards the prince of peace. So how should we approach the study of the Exodus narratives on the plagues of Egypt? Even the most casual reader of the plague narratives in Exodus can't avoid a basic interpretative question. Why are these narratives so long? And if we treat Passover as a separate section, we've got almost four chapters of text to go through, from chapters 7 to 11. In the ESV, the nine plagues can go on for more than 3,500 words. How should we understand and study such an epic narrative? Some may take the children's story Bible approach, abridge the thing down to a manageable size, and land on the most fundamental truths. God is powerful and sovereign. Pharaoh will not relent, and judgment came. The people of Israel were set free. Now, there is value in this approach, as long as we don't fall into the trap of ignoring certain details. Every detail is inspired by God and is there for a reason. Others may take, you know, more of a statistician's approach. Map out the plagues on a large table or spreadsheet, show all the fine comparisons and contrasts among the nine plagues. When was Aaron's staff used, or was it Moses' staff? When does Pharaoh harden his heart, or when did God harden Pharaoh's heart? How much is Pharaoh willing to grant Israelites after each plague? Which plagues can the Egyptian magicians duplicate? There is some value in this approach, as long as we do not ignore the big picture. Not every detail has a symbolic or spiritual meaning, and the story as a whole was intended to have a certain emotional impact. So let's not lose that impact just on a purely statistical approach. How to approach the plague narratives? Without demeaning either of the two approaches mentioned above, both have value and complementary insights, there's a third approach to highlight the author's main ideas and to do justice to why the story is given this much space. And this approach has, you know, we have been following, falls into three cycles. In plagues 1, 4, and 7, God commands Moses to confront Pharaoh early in the morning, Exodus 7:15, Exodus 8:20, and Exodus 9:13. In plagues 2, 5, and 8, God commands Moses simply to go to Pharaoh, Exodus 8 verse 1, 9 verse 1, and 10 verse 1. In plagues 3, 6, and 9, there is no confrontation with Pharaoh. God commands Moses to perform a symbolic gesture, and the plague is brought unheralded. All these three plagues all have a reasonably short narrative, Exodus 8, 16 to 19, 9, 8 to 12, and 10, 21 to 29. What is the point of these observations? The narrative organizes the plagues into three cycles of three plagues each. Plagues 1 to 3 have three different settings. Plagues 4 to 6 repeat the three settings in the same order, and plagues 7 to 9 repeat the settings once more. And this structure is reinforced by the fact that each cycle has a unique and climatic ending. Cycle 1 ends with the Egyptian magicians being unable to replicate the plague and admitting it must be a finger of God, Exodus 8 verses 18 to 19. Cycle 2 ends with the Egyptian magicians being unable to stand before Moses because of the unhealable boils, Exodus 9 verses 11 to 12. And cycle 3 ends with Moses being driven from Pharaoh's presence, Exodus 10, 28 to 29. This structure has a simple beauty about it while serving an interpretative purpose. With each new go to Pharaoh, we hear a fresh start, a new round of interaction between God and Pharaoh, and each round cycle serves as a discrete unit with a particular point to make. From the perspective of the New Testament, the plagues in Exodus have a familiar ring to it. Now we read in Revelations about the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, and then the seven boils, our seven bowls. We see cycles and repetitive patterns of judgments that come to a climax with the coming of the day of the Lord. And within our context of history, we see similar repetitive patterns. The familiar image on the top of the screen left is coronavirus, the not-so-novel virus now that causes COVID-19. We're all living in times of a pandemic, a plague. And the problems of the pandemic today are similar to what was experienced 100 years ago with the Spanish flu, and perhaps somewhat similar to the situation among the Egyptians 5,000 years ago. So what can we learn from this passage about a plague so long ago that we can apply to our lives today? One of my favorite authors is Mark Twain, but his real name is Samuel Langhorne Clemens, and he wrote Adventures of Huckleberry Finn and The Prince and the Pauper. Arguably, he's considered as the father of American literature. And he said, history does not repeat itself, but it does rhyme. Even from the perspective of human thinking, if man follows our same sinful trajectory, we would come once again face to face with the judgment of an unchanging, unmutable, thrice holy God. The Bible points to this. It is the natural order of things. And we have experienced this in some way, even so in this day and age. The plagues that we see in the book of Exodus were a prototype, a sample of God's future judgment. And we see three cycles of three plagues in the Exodus narrative, followed by this final plague. So why did God send 9 plagues before the 10th one? Was it merely to convince Pharaoh? I believe there are several reasons why God may have brought the plagues in cycles. First, the plagues revealed God's mighty power and that he was greater than any of the so-called gods of Egypt. Secondly, the plagues may have been meant to progressively break down Pharaoh's stubbornness. But for the stubbornness of Pharaoh, however, his heart became increasingly hardened. Third, the plagues served to strengthen the faith of Moses. Isn't it amazing to see how the same event results in diametrically opposite outcomes in people who are faithful and those who are faithless? And fourth, they also served to encourage and strengthen the faith of the Israelite people and to prepare them for as a new nation. And then we come to the final plague. This plague was the death of the firstborn, coming after the three cycles of three plagues. It was the plague, foretold in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The firstborn son in Egypt shall die, from the firstborn to slaves, a firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of his slaves, and even the animals were not spared. And this was a plague with a purpose. Reading the words of Henry Law, the Dean of Gloucester, who wrote the book Gospel in the book of Exodus, which I really must encourage you to read. Now, this was what Henry Law wrote. Let us in thought intermingle in the solemn scene. It was a night black in dismays, terrible in judgments, wild in affrights, keen in anguish. Throughout the whole of Egypt's empire, every house was woe, every face was horror, every heart was misery. Death forced all doors. Each eldest child was a lifeless corpse. There was no exception. The monarch and the slave alike bewailed in bitter cry, their firstborn's sudden and untimely slaughter. It was a night memorable too, in sweet displays of tender love. Israel's favored sons were all assembled, but neither death nor fear was in their dwellings. They were equipped for departure from all cruelties and pains. They were feasting at a heavenly appointed table. They were rejoicing in gospel ordinance. They were partaking of a slain lamb. This exhibited in loudly speaking rites all the certainties and all the mercies of spiritual redemption. They realized present escape. They looked forward to future safety. They had much in hand. They had more in view. What we read points us to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an expression often in the context of future events, which refers to the time when God will intervene decisively for judgment and or salvation. Variously, it's also known as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of God, or the last days. This expression highlights the unmistakable appearance of God, with God making visible his rule of righteousness by calling for an accounting by the nations, as well as of individuals, dispensing punishment for some and ushering in salvation for others. Reading from the book of Joel, chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. As depicted by Joel, the day of the Lord means decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. A verdict will be rendered. Divine judgment will be executed. On that day, a decision will be rendered against everything proud. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. God acts with dispatch as he judges nations. For others, the decision will be a saving dimension, for God's promise of blessing will be activated and realized. Joel chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. In the New Testament, the appearance of God is more distinctly the coming of Christ, his second coming. Paul's mention of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is likely the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Here in the book of Exodus, with the last plague, the plague of plagues, we are confronted by the day of the Lord. And in the purpose of discussions about the day of the Lord, past or future, we should ask ourselves, today, what kind of people ought we to be? So this last plague points to the day of the Lord. This last plague is an act of judgment because of the disobedience of Pharaoh. It is an act of justice, you know, because of the orders of Pharaoh to kill the Hebrews. But this is also judgment on the Egyptian people. I'd requested for today's scripture reading to be from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And this was a familiar passage on the stranger on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples, one of which we know is Cleopas, were returning to their hometown of Emmaus from Jerusalem, following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At this time, they did not know yet, or did not believe yet, that Christ had been resurrected, although they knew that his body was no longer found in the tomb, and neither did they recognize their Lord. But they met Jesus along the way to Emmaus. Jesus journeyed with them, and along the way explained the scriptures to them, finally revealing who he is, his work, and his purpose. Importantly, they recognized Jesus when he broke bread and began to give it to them. The key verse here is in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wanted the passage read because I thought it would be good to set the trajectory towards the New Testament. God's plan of salvation was there from the beginning. From the first sin, God set his plan into motion. And even with Moses and the prophets, one can see the person and the work of Christ. So, as we look at the New Testament, I'll put it to you that we cannot fully understand what God has done on the cross for each and every one of us, and you know, what the Lord's Supper really means without first understanding the Passover. And we cannot understand the Passover first without fully understanding the last plague. And this last plague is a plague of judgment and a plague of justice. This is a passage which we read just now. And I'm just going to read it again, but with emphasis on the words in red, picking up from verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there's never been or ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Brothers and sisters in Christ, there will be a final plague. And you can see that imperative here in this passage. God has said so. God will judge. And as we consider how this points towards the day of the Lord, there will be a day of God's judgment. Judgment day. A day on which God would met his judgment out on this sinful world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the day of the Lord is certain. Isaiah chapter 9, 13, verse 9 to 11. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp and the arrogant and lay low in the pompous pride of the ruthless. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, it will come. In Singapore, we call it bao jia. You know, when we buy durians, definitely it will come. Are you prepared for the coming day of the Lord? Or will we, will you, will I be objects of God's wrath, just like the Egyptians in those days? But actually, even in the days of Pharaoh, anyone who wanted to worship Jehovah God could do so. And interestingly, when God's people left Egypt, it was not just the Hebrews who left, but there was a multi-ethnic multitude with them. Exodus 12, verse 38. "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." You see, these people were saved by the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, just like the Hebrews. And just like in the days of Pharaoh, today in this age of grace, God provides a way out. His name is Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the Exodus plagues, Moses was a type of Christ, and the Passover lamb is a type of Christ. There may be some here today who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, or who wish to know him more. Actually, I had another title for today's message, and this title is "The Gospel in the Book of Exodus." As we read the Exodus narrative, we see how it points towards New Testament promises. We see how the redemptive love of God shines through and how there is resonance with the gospel message. God loves you. We are sinful and separated from God. Only through Jesus Christ can you know and experience God's love and extend salvation. We must receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to be saved. Every man, each and every one of us, has the tendency to be like Pharaoh within ourselves. Our natural instinct is to be sinful and hostile towards God, to harden our hearts against Him, to turn our backs from Him. But God provides a way out through the blood of the Lamb. Just think about this. While everyone in Egypt had been under the curse of the last plague, from Pharaoh's family to those in his court, to those slaves living in Egypt, anyone could be saved from the curse by the blood of the Lamb, and God provided a way out. In this age of grace, in spite of our sinful hostility, God provides a way for each and every one of us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. The blood of the Lamb is all that we need for salvation. Some may think that God is not real. Pharaoh thought that God was not real. He did not know God. He did not recognize God. But God is real. God showed His power and His purpose through the plagues that Pharaoh experienced. God spoke to Pharaoh. God said that there will be a day of the Lord, and it came to pass. God is speaking to each and every one of us today. This passage in Exodus foretells the coming day of God's judgment. God said that there will be a day of judgment in those days of Exodus, and it will come again. So to escape these things, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. On the slide is a page from the Four Spiritual Laws, which, you know, I was very familiar with in using to share with non-believers as part of the team from Campus Crusade for Christ. And this page reminds us that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Jesus died in our place. He rose from the dead. He is the only way to God. We must receive Christ. We receive Christ through faith. And when we receive Christ, we experience a new birth. Many of us know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No, but yet, we need to keep our flames, our hearts aflame for Him. Matthew chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For those of us who know Christ, let us be like the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Let us be watchful for the midnight cry. Just as in this passage we saw that the final plague came round about midnight. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will come. Let us be ready to meet Him. And let us encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. Now, last Sunday, Mr. Sebastian Chan sent me this message by WhatsApp. And I've put, you know, the picture here on the screen. And it says, keep your lamp filled with oil. The King of Kings is coming. It was and is a timely reminder that the day of the Lord will come, and we should be prepared. As we come towards the end of this sermon, I'd like to deal with the elephant in the room. And you know, this passage is often used by non-believers as an example of the ruthlessness of God. But can we judge the Most High God, the Thrice Holy God? God vindicates himself. But to go through the exercise of defending the goodness of God simply from a humanistic, philosophical, and logical approach, we see that God emerges holy and righteous. First of all, God allows individual choice, individual autonomy. Pharaoh could choose whom he wanted to obey. And God gave Pharaoh ample time and opportunity to repent. But Pharaoh did not. He hardened his heart before God and allowed it to harden further. Pharaoh fell because of pride, pride of race, pride of place, and pride of face. Pharaoh persisted in sin because he was deluded, led astray by his magicians, and deadened, deaf to God's voice. And this passage is also an example of God's judgment as an act of justice. Pharaoh murdered the Hebrew boys in Exodus chapter 1. But not just Pharaoh. All the Egyptians living in those days were living under a structure of idolatry. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And indeed, sin came into the world, even through the first man, Adam. Had the Egyptians continued in the sin over the generations, even more Egyptian souls would have been lost. The plagues were God's righteous punishment on Pharaoh. It is also a judgment on the gods of Egypt and the structure and the culture of Egypt. From this broad perspective, we see that this passage is about justice, it's about God's judgment, but it is also about the deliverance of Hebrews and of the Hebrews, and it points to our very own salvation. You see, God had engineered a plan of salvation for our own good right from the very start. And he works out his plan of salvation for all mankind as the righteous judge, holy God, and loving Father. As mentioned, the other title for this message could be the gospel in the book of Exodus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the day of the Lord is coming. It will be bad news for those who do not know God, or worse, still those who are at odds with him. But God provides a way, the blood of the Passover lamb. This is the good news. In this age of grace, it is Christ's blood that saves us all. And as we see how God's wonderful plan for salvation is revealed all the way from Moses and the prophets, we stand amazed. I'd like to end by playing this song, "Everything Was Done So You Would Come." And as I listen to this song, it reminds me of my first love in Christ. And I pray that it would rekindle your first love for Christ as well. And if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, my hope is that you will know him today. I'd like the AV team to help play the song, please.
In his eyes, because of his great love, he gave his only son, and everything was done so you would come.
In conclusion, as we read this passage today and see the coming day of the Lord, let us remember the following points. That there will be a day of the Lord. It is sure and certain. And that God has provided a way out, even in those days in Egypt and today in this age of grace. And the answer is Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Draw near to him. And finally, let us be prepared, looking out for his coming again. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we know that you are the sovereign, thrice holy God. We thank you for your word that has been recorded for us. In this passage, we see our sinfulness and our weakness. And yet, we see Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. His blood cleanses us fully and is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. We enthrone you as sovereign Lord in our lives. Be with us as we live our lives for your glory. In Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen.